And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. I'm Doug Keck, your gatekeeper here at the mothership where it all began in 1981, thanks to our foundress, Mother Angelica. Please email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com. Otherwise, we won't get them and we can't feature them on the show. Check out all the Father Spitzer's websites, magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org, but wait till after the program to do that, if you don't mind. And of course, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our YouTube channel and on our ever-expanding on-demand plus channel. And that platform currently playing on our platform is Sacred Stories, Discover the Heroic Virtue, Immense Holiness, and the Ultimate Sacrifice and Sacrificial Love of some of the great saints of the Church, including St. Maria Goretti, St. Maximilian Kolbe, and St. Therese of Lisieux. See it now for free, always, 24/7, on EW10's On Demand. You demand it, and it's there. And our topic is scientific discovery and biblical revelation, taken from Father's book, as we kind of wrap things up in that particular book, which you know is Christ, Science, and Reason, and is available through our religious catalog, as always. And, of course, here at EW10, we have our own Book of the Month from our publishing giant, EW10 Publishing, September. And it's Faith and the Emotions by Father Wojciech Giertych. And he's one of the people who works with the papal household. And speaking of people who could and should be working with the papal household, we have our own Father Robert Spitzer, who's going to kick things off for us with a prayer.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much for being with us once again, Father Spitzer. And so we will get into our couple of what's going on in the world. It's a study. It was featured in an article in our own register, which EWTN owns, of course. And it was a poll that NBC did. It said on Gen Z and what defines a successful life. And they had 13 phrases, and they asked people to kind of put them in the order of their priority of what they thought about that. And it says, they asked Gen Z recently, to no one's surprise, got a variety of answers, but precious few of the 18 to 29-year-olds asked suggested they saw getting married or having a family as an objective measure of a successful life. And of course, this isn't restricted to Catholics, but as an overall group. Yeah. Mm-hmm. They said both male and female respondents selected having jobs or career as fulfilling, being important, but both followed up with almost exclusively financial measurements of success, having enough money to do what you want and achieving financial independence. Kind of goes back to the autonomy you were talking about in the last show. Yep. Further down the list, well past the suggested financial hallmarks were, quote unquote, getting married, having children, and making my family proud. Spirituality ranks somewhere near dead last for all four groups, which might explain why the results are so skewed. Without a good spiritual foundation, little of what is universal and true can cut through the din of materialism. That's the author of the article saying. It's interesting that the only group to put having children at the top of the list was young male Trump voters, because this was a political question as well in the survey. Kind of interesting. But the article says, well, let's not celebrate too quickly. Those same men ranked having children much higher than being married. That's kind of problem in our society too. Suggested they too suffer from a breakdown in values. No group ranked a life of service as a successful life, and certainly not the respondents who leaned conservative. Only Harris voting males listed in their top three success indicators. So it's interesting. It was done based on Trump versus Kamala Harris. So an interesting story, and interesting because of seeing kind of the switch we've seen among women and men on the spiritual side, right?
Yeah, no, apparently women carried the burden, as it were, or not the burden, but the joy of actually having a spiritual life for a long, long time, oftentimes independently of men. Now we see just the opposite, that men are becoming more spiritual leaders. They're doing it independently of women, and actually are reintroducing a spiritual life back into the culture. What's also interesting is, of course, men do have that interest in science and philosophy, you know, as an objective standard of things, and are putting together their own blend of bringing faith and reason together, along with this increase in spirituality, spiritual life, spiritual values. And what's coming along with it is objective moral values. So men are, you know, by some, I don't know how to factor all this stuff together in the culture, but we're beginning to see, even in the Gen Alphas, a return to some kind of stable, objective morality, some principles you can hang on to, where you're not just caught up in the flux of whatever. So the point is pretty clear right now. I think that the future of our culture may well be in the hands of young men now who, I mean, of course, there are a lot of young women who are joining these young men, but there are a lot of young men who are definitely moving in the direction of what I would call religion, the combination of religion and reason in some form, and objective morality. And that is a new trend.
Right.
And the trend is being carried a lot by men, not exclusively by men. A lot of women are carrying the same kinds of trends. But it looks like that the men are ahead of the game there. And so I do expect that with Gen Alphas, we're and the latter part of Gen Zs, we're going to see something rather different happening. And I think we can play to that, you know, certainly at the Maja Center, we do Science, Reason, and Faith totally. And so, you know, hopefully that's an audience we want to reach. In fact, we know from our website views and things of that nature, we have a lot of analytics on them, that about 65% of our viewers are young males between the ages of 16 and 25.
Okay.
So that's a huge part of our demographic.
Right.
And
right.
You know, we're getting a million, you know, over a million views. So, I mean, it's definitely, it's there. It's a phenomenon.
Well,
you can see that.
Right. It's interesting how you've tapped into, in a sense, the faith and reason, which I would think in some ways these are generalities, appeal to a male in many ways, versus what we've had for a long time sometimes in the church, which seems to be a faith and feelings kind of thing, where the feelings is emphasized without, you know, without balancing. The feelings need to be there, but they need to be balanced by the reason. And I think that that's attractive to young men.
Yeah, sure. I mean, obviously, women are just as intelligent as men.
Of course.
It's how you put the, you know, the rankings, as it were, of what's important in your life and how you make a decision, right? Some people like to make their decisions on their intuitions, their, you know, their feeling, their gut. Some people like to make decisions on the basis of thinking things through, getting evidence, et cetera. And so, you know, you can see that one thing appeals to one group and another thing appeals to another group. But the fact is that, you know, there are a lot in that demographic, but we can see it right now, where they're looking for scientific evidence, they're looking for logical, philosophical based evidence. They're looking for all kinds of justifications that are objective. And like I said, young men, I mean, the reason they're following, let's say a guy like Jordan Peterson with, you know, rather large numbers, or Charlie Kirk for that matter, you know, in large numbers, is they are looking for objective morality right now. I mean, there's certainly an appeal, you know, on many political levels too, for, you know, some form of objective morality, but you're not going to get objective morality at the, in the end from politics. You're going to get it from your conscience, and religion is where you're going to get it from. And so you can see people, you know, especially young men, turning back to religion and conscience. It's there. And it's also, you can see the, you know, in the statistics of the Gen A's are returning to religion. A look at the percentage of men who are part of that Gen A statistic. So it's pretty clear something like that is going on. Mm-hmm. And so thank God for it.
Right.
And of course, I never put anything outside the purview of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So, and you know, who knew? But there you go. It's happening, and I think that's going to be an ever accelerating tendency within the culture itself.
Right. Okay. Let's move on to another article. A couple of quick stories mm-hmm. here. The UK House of Lords member lauds assisted dying as the new penicillin. Okay. This was about a week or so ago. Andrew Roberts, Baron Roberts of Belgravia, spoke in favor of the terminally ill adults end of life bill, which would legalize assisted suicide in the UK. Rather than seeing assisted suicide laws as discriminatory measures that they are, threatening the lives of vulnerable individuals, Roberts said assisted suicide may be the greatest medical advance since penicillin. So,
well, I think that is clearly turning the truth on its head. Black is white and white is black. Killing a person is not a medication. Mm-hmm. Medications have traditionally helped people to be healed and helped them to live. So the idea of, you know, looking at assisted suicide as a medicament to help people heal is so absurd, mm-hmm. you know, on the face of it. You know, let's just say, when we look at this kind of, this solipsistic kind of mm-hmm. warping of the truth. I mean, in fact, it's sophistical warping of the truth. I mean, it's ironic warping mm-hmm. of the truth. When you see something like that, obviously it's propagandistic, right. And it's very much, his little marketing scheme. I debated some guys, in the physician-assisted suicide movement in the United States, mm-hmm. This is about 10 years ago, one of whom was trying to start a self-liberation clinics. You're free when you're dead. Mm-hmm. I'm just sitting there just thinking to myself, and my debate partner, a wonderful Dr. Robin Bernhoff, we were at a debate once, and this guy is pulling out these suicide pills, and he says, this one is for, me, and this one is for my wife, and this one is for a friend to whom I want to give it. He's saying this with all sincerity. Mm. And the moderator of the debate says, okay, Spencer, and Robin sends him. He goes, no, please let him continue to talk. He's making our best case. Mm. And it was like, you can't believe it. Truth is stranger than fiction, right, Judgey Budgey?
There you go. to quote the great philosopher Curly,
Curly
Howard.
The Three Stooges. Right. I mean, it is really true. Right. So I just have to say, people ought to look at these things and just say, well, that's, that's a really interesting thought. Right. It's really sophistical, sophistically ironic,
right.
Twisting of the truth and turning it on its own head. Black is white and white is black.
Well, like
black.
You said, here's penicillin, which has helped so many people live longer lives, which is why there was so much death in the first 20 years before penicillin really showed up and really made it so much better health-wise for people. To say that's on a par with something here's a bill that allows us to kill people, we don't know. That's not a new development.
The head is
we've
the
been
new
killing
penicillin.
Old people for centuries. I mean, it's really not it's not a medical advance that I know of,
So. Yeah.
Right?
Exactly.
So, anyway.
I mean, we should call people on it, though. I mean, just to let that sort of thing go is ridiculous.
Right. Yeah. Well, I'm hoping that's the case, as you indicated, on other stuff we've talked about in the last show as well. Here's another story, comes close to home for you. That's why I pulled it out. California lawmakers passed a bill to hide all information on abortion pill prescriptions. Lawmakers in California passed a bill last week, you must know about, to allow abortionists to keep all identifying information, including their names, distributing pharmacies and patients' name off the abortion pill bottles. I don't understand. If they're doing such great work, I would think they'd want it plastered everywhere.
Yeah, well, there you go. I mean, part of the death cult in the United States, and the you know, the lower death rate that already, you know, has just gripped Europe and will continue to grip Europe. I mean, you've just seen the tip of the iceberg on the immigration problems in Europe. I mean, that thing's going to go forward. But, you know, again, you know, the abortion pills, you know, okay, if people want it to be private, you know, let it be private. But boy, I'll tell you, I think this is a terrible movement. I think, you know, killing your own children, just look at what that does to the emotional health of women. I mean, that Priscilla Coleman, you know, survey, which was like 750,000 women, you know, and that's a big, good survey there. You look at that, and she determined that 80, that women who get an abortion compared with those who don't are 82, you know, bring their kids to pregnancy, to full term, have 82% more health problems than those who don't. And that includes, you know, women who have abortion have a 2.4 times increase in, I'm sorry, a 4.2 times increase in suicidality, and a 2.4 times increase in suicides, whatever it was.
Well, let me jump in, Father, on that, because I've got a story here, and maybe that fits into what you're saying. A recent study found that the rate of mental health-related hospitalizations doubled for women who had abortions compared with women who gave birth. The study published this summer, maybe that's when you're talking about, a Journal of Psychiatric Research, compared abortions with other pregnancies in hospitals in Quebec, Canada, between 06 and 22, tracking data on women for up to 17 years. Which compared 1.2 million women who gave birth in Quebec hospitals with more than 28,000 had abortions. Abortion was associated with a number of mental health-related difficulties, including hospitalization of psychiatric disorders, substance use disorders, suicide attempts, the study found. This association was virtually high for women who were younger than 25 years of age at the time of their abortion. And they said the risk of mental health hospitalizations was highest within 5 years of the abortion. And that's a longitudinal study, because you're talking about 16, 17 years there at a large group.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. No,
and Canada, mean, of all places.
Correlative with, Yeah, no, it's completely correlative with Priscilla Coleman's earlier findings for the British Journal of Psychiatry that was later published on the Cambridge University website. Mm-hmm. So it's the same thing. You can see this is not good for the emotional health of women. Mm-hmm. It's simply not good. Mm-hmm. And when you're dealing with four times increases in suicidality of that population by comparison with the population that didn't have them, you can begin to see that, you know, study after study is going to prove the same thing.
Right.
This is a terrible thing. There is a bonding. There is a strong empathetic bonding. And I think empathy has a spiritual component to it without question. There's a strong spiritual empathetic bonding of a mother with her child in utero. And I think when you abort that child, it tears out literally the fabric of that emotional life, which is dependent on the empathy and the spiritual bond with that child. And it comes out 82% of the time. So, you know, I would just say, you know, this is something that you have to be very conscious of. And I don't think, you know, can sweep it under the carpet. Guttmacher Foundation tries to sweep it under the carpet. But to be honest with you, now these polls for really reputable, psychiatric journals are pretty conclusive. You know, post-abortion syndrome is a reality. It definitely
Right.
Does.
And it's not because we make people feel bad for having it.
Yeah, that's right. No. I mean, half the time, nobody knows, that you've had it. It's totally in secret. It's what goes on, though, in secret is eventually going to, affect you, because, of course, you do bond with that child, and you just say, "Well, I didn't see the child." You don't have to see the child. Well, you're already bonding with the child empathetically and spiritually.
I think I heard or read. I may be misquoting here, so you can correct me on this. But from like a DNA relationship, it's like the child not only ends up with the DNA of the mother, but it's of the grandmother as well. It's like, it's or something along those, like cells from one to the other. I mean, there's a physical connection there as well.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm not. I do know there's certainly a mitochondrial, connection without any doubt about that, and there's probably other, connections DNA-wise, between them, certainly the zygote, the substance of that zygote is 50% from the mother, so I would say yeah, there's definitely.
Right.
A biological connection as well as a spiritual, empathetic, and emotional one.
Right. Very
so,
good.
Yeah. Yeah.
Let's go. Let's go to questions. Dear Father Spitzer, God seemed to design the universe with mathematical equations in mind. Is mathematics discovered or invented? Did God use the logic of math as an avenue for us to uncover his handiwork? Cliff.
Well, Cliff, in some respects, mathematics is discovered. In some respects, mathematics is human invention to actually to put into mathematical terms already the intrinsic quantitative orderliness of the universe. So there is invention in it, but essentially mathematics is expressing internal relationships. So A squared plus B squared equals C squared. The Pythagorean theorem, right? That's a relationship in a right triangle that you don't have any choice about. The fact is, the square of the two sides is going to be equal to the square of the hypotenuse. Equal to the square of the hypotenuse. That's just and that's an undeniable necessary fact. If you basically hold for the Euclidean axioms, of what a right angle is and so forth. And the same thing with pretty much all of geometry, the same thing with analytical geometry and calculus and so forth. So there is this mode where, and when we try to apply this to the universe, right, we see that, it's not just our measurement of what's going on in the universe. We see that there is intrinsic order, and we're now moving from mathematics to physics here. But so mathematics has its own intrinsic order, which is in fact discovered as well as invented. But then when you go and in physics you apply this to the universe, it is truly remarkable. And it's not just in the free parameters that we have in our universe. The free parameters that determine the initial conditions and constant values in our universe that make the universe capable of sustaining life. All those things are in place. And the odds of these constants and conditions having the precise values that they need at the Big Bang 13.8 billion years ago, the odds of that happening are somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 raised to the 10 raised to now the 125 to 1 if you put together all the constants. This is like a monkey typing the corpus of English literature perfectly by random tapping of the keys in a single try. So the idea, of course, is really, really improbable. And, you look at that and you go, wow, that's amazing. Then you start looking at just, the mathematization of, everything in the universe. I mean, the universe is mathematical from its top to its bottom. And we're talking about really esoteric mathematics. We're talking about tensor calculus, tensor geometries, et cetera, et cetera. We're talking, about even chaos mathematics, so that when you analyze DNA, I mean, there's just no doubt that you're going to have to use some form of nonlinear mathematics to understand DNA, and you're going to, this nonlinear mathematics, you can't express it in an equation, but what you can express it in is in basically chaos sets, or you can just replicate on a computer a certain kind of pattern, and as you replicate it and replicate it, it turns out to be making various patterns that you recognize right away, like that you can see in DNA, you can see it in bacteria, you can see it in a tree, you can see it in a cloud, etc. So these things are there, but there's no question our universe is like mathematically intelligible, mathematically awaiting our application of all these, mathematical techniques that have been developed and discovered, right? There's both the discovery and the invented in mathematics. But when we look at the universe itself, the intrinsic mathematical intelligibility of our universe. As Eugene Wigner, the great Nobel Prize winner, said, it's unexpected. It's completely to be, you just look at it with complete wonder. I mean, you can't help but think, how can this happen? It could be so otherwise than it is. But here we see this intrinsic mathematical intelligibility of every single bit of it. And we always think, oh, if we just get to the next layer down, if we just get to those quarks, if we just get to the next level, you know, of quantum description, then we'll get to the explanation for all this mathematics. And it turns out you go to that next level and it's even more mathematically intelligible than all the other levels that are, on top of it. There's something like so mind-like. In fact, how did Albert Einstein phrase it? He said, the most remarkable part of, the most remarkable coincidence or unexpected result mathematically is that our universe is so mathematically intelligible as it is. And so he just, it's the most unexpected, yet the most ever-present thing you see. And that's why, you know, Einstein thought there had to be something akin to a super intellect that was there. Now, Einstein believed that there is some kind of a super intellectual power that's there, but he I don't think he thought of it. That super intellect as being having any feeling or seemingly morality. That it's such a weird dichotomy, but he that seems to be his view, but he does view it as some kind of a universal mind of some sort, I guess. And so many physicists do. I mean, the really great physicists, almost all of them or believers in God or a higher transcendent power. Okay. Max Planck clearly was, Heisenberg, certainly was, Eddington, Sir Arthur Eddington certainly was. And so you just go all through all these great names that are out there and, it's pretty clear that everybody's amazed if you know physics. You cannot help but be amazed by the mathematization of our mathematical intelligibility of our universe from its top to its bottom.
Right, and as you say about the younger scientists and their belief system. Let's get to another question in the last 2 minutes before we go to the break. Dear Father Spitzer, I was a media missionary for EW10 for several years. Our new pastor doesn't want any material from EW10 in the church. He seems to dislike EW10. It's very disturbing. This is Sharon, so I don't want to put you on the spot by saying anything about that, except that really all we can say is maybe you can talk to your pastor and find out what his concerns are and deal with them. If he doesn't agree, then you don't put material out. That's just the way it goes, and maybe you can pray for them.
Or go to another church.
Right, go to a different parish.
Pray for them, go to a different parish.
Where they're a little more open to EW10, but it's always good to right. We don't want people doing things that the pastor doesn't want done. Like I said, the other thing is to find out if they can give you at least a rational reason as to what their issues are, and maybe through our media missionary outreach people who work for EW10, that issue can be disabused of some of the concerns, because at times, people have given us bad raps on different things over the years. It also might depend on, I don't want to say this, but it might also depend on the age of your pastor. I would say we tend to find like young scientists are a little more open to God. We find a lot of the younger priests are a little more open to EW10 than maybe some of the ones who went to seminary in the time when I was growing up. So that might be part of it.
No, absolutely, I couldn't have answered it better. Perfect.
As well, so. With that being the case, rather than get into the next question, which is going to take a little bit longer, we will take our break here. This is Father Spitzer's Universe, as you can tell, and the Answer Man will be back right after this quick break. Stay with us. And thank you so much for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe as we continue with Father Spitzer answering questions from our West Coast studios located in his expansive office facilities over there. So, dear Father Spitzer, our human nature is constantly being tempted in life on earth by demons. Are we assured that if we make it to heaven, we won't be tempted anymore? Anthony.
Anthony, you can be absolutely sure of that. By the time you get to heaven, you will be purged of any kind of real egocentric intention. Mm-hmm. And you will give yourself over to the love of God and to the love of others that you will see so remarkably and incredibly in the kingdom of heaven, that ego appeal will seem as naught to you. And that, you know, really, in order to be tempted, you have to see something as sort of competitive with, you know, the joy of the condition in which you're living. And of course, sometimes here in this earth, we don't see the joy of our religion, or sometimes we see it sometimes as maybe a sacrifice in some cases, or the joy of living a good moral life, you know, even though it does obviously have a good effect on the people around us, and it certainly has a good effect on us and our relationship with God and others. You know, you might just say, well, I don't feel any joy right now in praying, or any joy right now in being a good moral person. Maybe I'd like to go ahead and be a hedonist. But deep down, we know, you know, from our conscience, we know from reading the scripture that being a hedonist, you know, it's not only, you know, breaking our relationship with God, you know, in disobedience. It basically is going to ruin us in the end. We see it again and again and again. Open the papers, it's just writ large. The minute you start taking the hedonistic track, it's not, you may go to drugs, you may not go to drugs, whatever you're gonna pick. One thing we know is that the minute you abandon objective reality, and this is from good sociological studies, the minute you abandon religion, you can expect that you will have doubling to tripling of depression, anxiety, suicidality, suicides, antisocial aggressivity, increase in substance abuse, familial tensions, and the like. In other words, you're gonna be miserable. Yes, it won't happen immediately. It's gonna take, you need a longitudinal study to measure it. But the longer you live that life, the more the depression, the more the anxiety, the more the breakup of your relationships, the more the substance abuse and familial tensions, the more the suicides, etc. And by the way, not just suicides, but also homicides. So all I'm telling you is, you don't have to, just go to my book, Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church. Just take a look at that. I've got all these studies cited, like 40 pages of bibliography cited that show in one sentence, that's what it shows. Right. You're not going to be happier in the long run. You may think you're happier for the first year or two, but then as you separate yourself off from God, your relationships begin to break up, all the familial tensions that are going to result from this, the manifestation of, you know, violating your conscience again and again, to the point where, of course, you feel empty and alienated and guilty from within, right? Joseph K's in Franz Kafka's The Trial, et cetera. The minute you start doing all these things, at the end of the day, you will see you're gonna be unhappy. So yes, you will break your relationship with God. Yes, you'll break up your relationship, but you're gonna be unhappy. So this is not going to lead you anywhere. It's a false promise of the evil spirit.
Do you think you could extrapolate that even to our culture? There's a lot of people who, quote unquote, you know, exist in a Judeo-Christian culture and get the benefits of it without realizing that there are benefits there they don't realize that are intrinsic to that spirituality, that when you start stripping those things away, things change rapidly.
Oh, Doug, you're absolutely right, and you can see it, right? Just in what's happened in the last 10 years, and you look at the decline, especially of our young people, in their emotional health. Let's just face facts. You know, only 10 years ago, our not even 10, 9 years ago, our major, what's called major depressive disorder, the major depressive disorder statistic was 8%. Today, it's 16% among our young people. The more you abandon the Judeo-Christian ethic, the more you abandon some form of religious service, you can see it's not just major depressive disorder, which is bad stuff, right? That's the stuff that gets clinical. That's the stuff that tends to stick, right? It's also just depression and anxiety, you know, on a more, you know, a basic level that is also going to increase. But when you start having real, you know, major depressive disorders, when you start seeing that, you're going to see suicidality going up along with it. And needless to say, somebody who is really depressed in that way, they are going to, at the end of the day, no, they're going to be really difficult to live with in their families. Let's face it.
Absolutely. I think when you strip it away, you end up with the noble savage who's less noble and more savage than you expected, I think, is the way it works itself out. So.
Exactly.
To quote Rousseau. So let's
That's right.
Let's get on to another great author's book, Christ, Science, and Reason, page 290. You talk about, you know, the Epic of Gilgamesh and those kind of the and about the differences between the myth, in the sense the rival myth presented many gods versus, you know, obviously the the Jewish myth. Rival myths spoke of nature of gods, such as a moon god, etc., nature gods. Rival myths presented human beings as mere playthings and slaves. Rival myths believed that the matter was fundamentally evil and disordered, and that is not the version that comes to us through the Jewish people, right?
Yeah, I think one of the most remarkable manifestations of Judaism from the beginning. Now, remember, we're dealing with something here with the Yahwist author, you know, that's, you know, certainly in the 10th century BC. We're dealing, you know, with Genesis 1, the priestly author, with the 6th century BC. So, you know, just to have that kind of wisdom, you know, to know there's but one God and, you know, that there's not many gods. That, you know, all these things like the moon god and the mountain god, there's no, you know, there's no such thing. They're just creatures of the one God, you know, that were created by the one God. And, of course, the fundamental dignity of human beings for, you know, centuries and centuries and centuries. You know, people thought that human beings are mere cannon fodder for the gods, right? And just, you know, pawns on a chessboard. But now,
that's why you were placating them all the time, right?
That's right. And and all of a sudden, you know, to say that, no, God created us in his own image and likeness. God is just and God fundamentally loves us and doesn't, you know, just use us as cannon fodder, you know, just a complete stripping away of superstition. And here's this Moses, you know, he's going up on the mountain there and he comes down and all of a sudden this doctrine is producing what we call now the Yahwist, Elohist, you know, Deuteronomist priestly tradition that, you know, in the Old Testament. But I mean, you look at that and you go, what? This, all of this came? And this prophetic interest of God in our affairs and people and justice and, I mean, the whole transformation of all the myths to, you know, God having a moral purpose and not just a capricious and playful purpose, et cetera. And it all comes from this one revelation on Mount Sinai to a person named Moses and a tribe of people, maybe 5,000, 10,000 people escaping Egypt. You look at all this and you go, wow, that's amazing. You know, how come him? I mean, why did this happen? Why did it have such sticking power? Of course, the Exodus gives it sticking power, but nevertheless, you've got to be able to see the hand of God in all of this. It's really God's revelation. It's transforming the world. Why he gives it to little Israel, of course, that's his business. His intention, though, is he gives it to this nomadic people. And when they escape from Egypt, you know, from Pithom and Ramses, and you know, or crossing, you know, the Sinai, and there they are on Mount Sinai, getting this revelation. And you look at that, and you look at everything that's in classic Mosaic monotheism, and you look at how this transformed the world, mm-hmm. not just the Christian religion or the Jewish religion, it transforms religious history in general. It transforms ethical history. It transcends legal history, and not just transcends it, but it guides it and transforms it. And you look at that and you go, wow, what? How could this revelation that comes after this miraculous escape of these people out of these slave cities, and all of a sudden they get this revelation, and it automatically makes it, you know, it becomes cohesive in their identity, and they go out and they conquer all of these lands of Canaan, who are intrinsically much stronger, you know, than these, you know, slave-driven people, and they conquered city after city after city in all these Canaanite kingdoms, and you look at this and you go, this doesn't seem normal to me, and it isn't normal. I mean, the hand of God is all over this, but as I said, not just for the transformation of a religion, but the transformation of ethics, morality, legal codes, and of course, all of the cultural, the, we talk about the principles of social justice. You think you got that from the pagan religions? No way. That is the Jewish prophetic tradition that was instantiated, yes, first in Israel, but it's shared with the Hellenistic culture. It's shared with the Roman culture. And you can see the whole idea of, yes, we do have a responsibility to widows and orphans. This is not intrinsic to Roman and Greek thinking, right? You know, the Spartans tying the weak kids out in the, you know, in the next to the graves. There, you live or die, kid. You're coming back in 2 days or you're dead, too bad. You know, I mean, the key thing, of course, is now it's totally changed. It's a much more humane world. And then Jesus comes along and talk about a transformation to a more humane world. Oh my gosh, from start to finish. I mean, there were the Christians. I mean, they were the ones that were starting all of these great educational systems, not just for Christians, but for, you know, slaves who were not converts, who deserve to be educated, and healthcare for everyone, not just Christians, but for anybody who needed it and wanted it, and public welfare for people who needed it and wanted it. And still today, the Catholic Church is, you know, oversees 26% of all healthcare in the world today. And the Catholic Church, you know, still has, you know, a huge percentage of international education in the world today. I mean, literally 100,000 elementary schools and 50,000 high schools and 1,700 universities. And you look at like 10% of all public welfare that's done is done by the Catholic Church, and a lot more too by Protestant churches and other churches that subscribe to Jesus Christ as Lord. Right. And you look at that and you go, it was, the world became far more humane, far more oriented toward looking out after our brothers. We are our brother's keeper, you know. And so the idea, you know, that this kind of gained a foothold even into the whole language of inalienable rights. This comes from Francisco Suarez, the Jesuit in De Legibus, and that came from Thomas Aquinas, which of course Hugo Grotius reads, you know, Suarez's stuff. He's the father of international law. John Locke gets it from Hugo Grotius. Thomas Jefferson gets it from John Locke and from the French philosophers. And, you know, you put it all together and you can see, where does it lead all back to? Jesus Christ. He is the person that gets this whole thing underway. So all I can tell you is the hand of God is everywhere to be seen, and seen especially, you know, in the revelation of Moses and the revelation of Jesus.
Now, you mentioned the church fathers recognized that the literary genre of the first chapter of Genesis is neither science nor history. You mentioned Origen and St. Augustine. You say in an earlier that St. Augustine speaks of how foolish Christians might sound if they preach literal interpretations of Scripture that contradict well-established facts about nature. You say, as we can be seen, and has been long practice of the Catholic Church to respect well-established facts and laws of nature, interpret Scripture in a manner that does not contradict them.
That's right, and it goes back to you know, Augustine, and Augustine at one point, you know, says, "Hey, if you've got Christians out there who are interpreting the scriptures in a way that clearly contradicts well-established facts that were known in astronomy, for example, or in the physical sciences, and they're interpreting scripture to contradict these things, which are well established and demonstrated facts, then, you know, all, as Augustine puts in his own words, all they're going to do is laugh us to scorn. And I agree with Augustine. Hmm. We don't want to be laughed to scorn. We do want
That gives them an excuse to discount everything you actually are saying that actually
has
value, right?
That is true.
Right.
That is true. And they do use that as an excuse to discount what they call it Christians, but it's not all Christians. As I said, most Christians today who are educated definitely, would say you have to interpret Scripture, as St. Robert Bellarmine tells us, in a light that respects demonstrated scientific fact. You can't just go against that. And so we see this in our tradition from the very beginning, and it's pretty clear that Augustine doesn't pull any punches. Mm-hmm. He just says you got to do both. You have to, and St. Pius the 12th, St. Pius, Pope Pius XII says it right away in his Divino Afflante Spiritu, in his encyclical. He just says you have to let science be science, let scripture be scripture. You know, the intention of scripture is to give sacred truths necessary for salvation. The intention of science is to give empirical, mathematical explanation and description of the physical universe. Right. If you just let the two methods do their own thing unto their own objectives, you can see amazing parallels and correlations sometimes, and coincidences is really remarkable. But at the end of the day, science can't do what scripture can do. It can't. Science can't give you sacred truths necessary for salvation.
Right.
And scripture can't do what science can do. Scripture can't give you empirical mathematical truths.
So are they in competition with each other, or they're not in competition?
So they're not in competition with each other.
Okay.
That's the whole point. Okay. They're not in competition.
We have scientific evolution versus biblical account of creation.
Yeah.
Right. But you're making the point that they're not in competition with each other. Right?
That's right. So the whole point of the biblical author is to respond to the rival myths of, you know, Atrahasis, Gilgamesh, and other myths, that are prevalent at the time. And so he's author. He sees, many gods are in the rival myth. Mm-hmm. So he says, no, it's just one God. Mm-hmm. And then, he sees the mountain God and the sea God and all this. He says, no, that's all wrong. All these things are creations of God. The mountain is not a God and so forth. And then, of course, he sees matter's evil. Well, no, matter's not evil. God turned and looked and saw it was good. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, the same thing with the dignity of man, the justice of God, the goodness of God, and the nobility of human beings in following God instead of trying to superstitiously placate gods who are capricious by their very nature and could care less about justice or love.
Right.
So it's really an amazing differential.
Right.
And
so
scripture gave us all of this.
Right. So we jump ahead.
And
one of the things I wanted to ask you about was the difference between materialistic evolution and theistic evolution.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, materialistic evolution would be an extreme form of evolution which basically does not allow for any kind of interference of transcendent intelligence at the beginning of the process, the end of the process, or throughout the process. Mm-hmm. So theistic evolution obviously holds the opposite. And since most scientists are believers in God or a higher transcendent power, today most scientists are very clearly theistic evolutionists and not purely materialistic evolutionists. Even Thomas Nagel, right, the big philosopher of science who's trying like mad, to remain an atheist, right? He wrote a book with the title Mind and Cosmos, why the materialistic neo-Darwinian conception of evolution is almost certainly false. So in other words, the idea here is that you cannot, to try and explain the DNA molecule in 5 billion years is nonsensical. It cannot, under any kind of mathematical statistical rubric, be done. I mean, you would need like a trillion times more time to get to the intrinsic order of the DNA molecule and its various processes. And by the way, not just linear programming, but nonlinear, programming that's, in the DNA molecule. You can see that in order to do that, 5 billion years is totally inadequate to getting, and that's just the amount of time that life has been in our universe. Mm-hmm. Now, DNA was there right at the very beginning. So it's like, hey, it's not 5 billion years. Really, in a 0.5 billion years, we see the emergence of DNA in bacteria, and then later in, of course, vegetative life and other, multicellular organisms. But the main thing that is to note is, and Nagel says this, there's no way I could possibly explain this. There's no way I could possibly explain, the programming, skip the operational system of DNA, but the intrinsic programming of DNA toward higher and higher life forms, I just can't see it, coming about. Even if there's a direct, the convergence process of evolution directly goes back and affects DNA, it's just not possible to do it in the super short amount. And I mean, 5 billion years doesn't seem like a short amount of time, but it's a super short amount of time when really what you need is a billion years minimum. So, that's the whole problem. And we only have 13.8 billion years in our whole universe. We sure don't have a billion. So
we only got about 3 minutes. So let me jump ahead to this. You talk about the fact that based on the statements from the popes, et cetera, John Paul II and Pius XII, that Catholics can believe in the theory of evolution so long as they do not deny the creation of a unique transphysical soul by God in every human being.
Yeah, that's right. And today, that's not hard to believe in, right? When you look at the near-death experience studies that have been done, the idea that we do have a transphysical soul body, if I can put it that way, that you can see not only in the near-death experiences, but like I said, in really decent studies in New York Academy of Sciences 2022, admission that there's a very credible possibility that your consciousness is going to survive your bodily death. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is being said by really reputable scientists based on 32 peer-reviewed medical journals studies of near-death experiences, including this huge array of studies that have been done University of Virginia Medical School, Department of Perceptual Studies. So you look at that and you go, wow, that's not a far stretch. And then you look at the terminal lucidity studies, you combine it with the studies of intelligence and hydrocephalic patients, you put the whole thing together. Hey, there's a strong likelihood that we have a transphysical soul that's going to survive bodily death. That transphysical soul is going to, when it leaves your physical body, it will have the capacity not only to think and to remember and to recall and to have emotion, be self-conscious and, see and hear and move through walls, not subject to physical processing structures, et cetera. It's going to look like you look like when you were 25 to 30 years old. Mm-hmm. And that body is, that soul body is completely capable of cognition independently of your physical brain. When you start looking at this seriously, because it is very well demonstrated by these studies, you begin to have the same conclusion as the scientists that wrote this article. Mm-hmm. Yeah, our consciousness may well survive our bodily death. Now, what are we going to do about that? And then when you start looking at, how this correlates with the Christian religion, mm-hmm. right? That about 80% of the people who go to a heavenly, go to another domain, another worldly domain, about 80% will go to a heavenly one, and 20% will go to a one that's dark and sometimes terrifying. Mm-hmm. And that's not my statistic. That's their statistic. The main thing, though, is it does correlate with Christianity to a great extent. And so you look at these things and you begin to say to yourself, mm-hmm. hey, it's not so hard to believe that we have a transphysical soul, a transcendent soul that God independently created. And why does God have to create it? Hey, you cannot get a transphysical power or activity from something which is mere physical processes and structures. And this can be demonstrated logically and biologically. You can show that you're never going to be able to put together, even in the most complex ways, never going to be able to put together a bunch of material parts and come out with a transmaterial a substance or a transmaterial power. And so you just can't do it. So evolution ain't going to do it. So God's going to have to do it, or some kind of transcendent intelligence that's independent and above the materialistic flow of evolutionary processes is going to have to bestow that upon
us. And we're
going
to have to end our evolution of this discussion at this point, because we're totally out of time. If you'll give us your blessing on the way out the door, Father, that'd be great.
Absolutely. And please bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord, who truly is the Lord of wisdom and love, the Lord that bestows us his eternity on us, his joy, his transcendence, his intelligence, his love on us, may he continue to help you in your journey through your worship of him, through your practice of his morality, right into the kingdom of God, where you will experience the fullness of joy forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall see you next time. Don't forget about all of Father Spitzer's DVDs and books that are available through our religious catalog. Next week, we continue scientific discovery and biblical revelation. So join us then. Bookmark, How to Live by Grace, Divine Fruitfulness in Human Action by Father Wojciech Giertych. That's a different book I did with him. So we did two different books. So check that out. And A Holy Hour for College Students with Focus, celebrated here at Our Lady of the Angels Chapel on EWTN, Tuesday, September 30th at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. Check that out. Check us out next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.